momentarily. It's a beautiful day. Glad you can all be here this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your blessings. We thank you that you are good to us. And we thank you that you provide for what we need and that you are always faithful. Lord, I ask that you would help us to be benefited by this quick tour through English Protestant history from Great Britain into the Americas as we, again, continue to try to get a foothold on kind of where we've come from, where who the shoulders are that we stand upon of those men and women who've gone before us in faithfulness. Lord, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. We talk about Protestant history and Reformation. When we think of the Reformation in greater, we'll call it mainland Europe, what are some names that come out and are important in that history discussion? Names we talked about in the past couple weeks. What are some names you can think of that are important in Martin Luther from the mainland Europe Reformation, Martin Luther in Germany? What's another name that was significant in Reformation, Protestant Reformation in mainland Europe?
Calvin.
John Calvin, in Geneva. Two great names in that move in history. When we talk about English Reformation history, what's a name, a significant name, perhaps one could say the most, one of the most significant names, at least in the beginning of Reformation in England? What name comes to mind? Noah?
I'm thinking his name, the guy that
inspired Luther. The guy, no, not, you're thinking of John Hus, maybe?
Yeah.
Hus was a Bohemian, I believe. That's not right. But he was from Europe as well, mainland Europe. No, he came before then. So it'd be someone who came after Calvin, or at least after Luther. And I'll give you a hint. This person is not known for his theological precision, his theological convictions, but yet his life and decisions were instrumental in English Reformation history. A man by the name of Henry, King Henry VIII. Does anyone know why King Henry VIII would be significant in the history of Protestant Reformation in England? Any ideas? Tom?
Did he separate himself from the Catholic Church?
He did. He separated himself from the Roman Catholic Church. And do you know why he did that?
So he could get a divorce.
King Henry was married to his, I believe, his brother's widow. And what is the most important duty that any king has to do in his kingdom? To have a son. Good job, Megan. Henry could not have, he had a daughter, at least one, but his wife, Catherine, who was the daughter of, I believe, Spanish nobility, never had a son, and so he blamed her for this not having a son. And she was older and past regular childbearing years, and he needed a legitimate son for an heir to be to take on the throne and to put down any kinds of succession concerns. And he argued that because he married his brother's wife, his late brother's wife, that she was never really his wife, and therefore it'd be okay to get an annulment. And the Roman Catholic Pope at the time, who they're all political animals, understands that her parents, her family, are much closer with very large armies to Rome than Henry is in England. I'm not going to do that. And so instead of being able to divorce his wife through or get an annulment, he divorces the Catholic Church so he can put her away and marry Anne Boleyn. this is, again, Henry is not a theological giant. He's not an important Protestant theologian in that regard, in any regard. As a matter of fact, actually, after a few years, he begins to drift back towards more Catholicity. Because the reason for his deviation from and separation from the Roman Catholic Church was purely political, purely for his kingdom stability. It wasn't for theological significance. And this is important because this helps to at least understand some of the different streams of theology and Reformation history coming out of Europe versus coming out of England. The history of the English Reformation started off on this really purely political type of footing, though there were many men who and women who believed the truth and were convicted by God's grace and stood firm throughout, what we'll see through some dire times. But it started as a matter of convenience as opposed to a reformation of conviction as it was in Europe. And this is important. Again, Henry had several wives, six wives, and I believe it was several of them had the same name. And I think it was, first it was divorce, beheaded, died, divorced, beheaded, survived. That's his six wives. So basically he had, his final wife outlived him just because of longevity, I suppose. I mean, he had many, many wives, and so it was not a good thing to be Henry's wife. But this is important, at least, to understand for Anglicanism or Episcopalianism, the Episcopalian Church, the Church of England, Anglicanism. This is all birthed out of this split with Rome because of Henry's desire to have a wife. It wasn't for like lustful purposes. He had many, many mistresses. It wasn't that. It was the issue of finding an heir to the throne. And this really kind of set the stage for some of the unique difficulties of Reformed religion inside of England that was, again, different from the mainland Europe. So King Henry, when he died, he did have a son who only reigned a few years, who was, the point was he reigned a short time, but following his son's death, I believe he reigned for like 9 years. He was a boy king, died when he was like 15. He had a daughter from his first wife, whom he divorced, whose name was Mary, and she became known as, she's Queen Mary the First, became known as Bloody Mary. And Bloody Mary, her reign was also somewhat short, for I believe about only 5 years. But part of what she did was try to reintroduce Catholicism or reinforce Catholicism into Great Britain, into England. And the method that she used was common from her other side of the family, which was, you might be familiar with a thing called the Spanish Inquisition, which was very gross use of violence to put forward the faithfulness to the Roman Catholic Church. And Bloody Mary was, again, lived in the late 1500s, or ruled in the mid-1500s, excuse me, and many, during her time, many English ministers fled from England to, for instance, cities in Europe like Geneva or Frankfurt. When they returned home to England, after she was crowned, and after Queen Elizabeth was crowned in 1558, they wanted to see essentially theologically rooted, grounded changes in the Church of England. So Church of England begins in a very kind of difficult path. Several of the early English reformers were, again, faithful, godly men. But what Elizabeth did, when she came into power, she killed, I think, 500 Protestant ministers. And that sounds like a potentially a small number. She burned them at the stake. Ridley and Latimer and other names that you'll remember if you've read Fox's Book of Martyrs. And actually, Fox's Book of Martyrs was written during this time to encourage those going through the English persecution there to be faithful. But she killed 500, and the issue is, it'd be like this. If in our society now, if you took out the 500 most influential evangelical pastors and leaders from evangelicalism, that would have a rather dire effect upon the growth and health of evangelical churches. It wouldn't go away, but it would be severely a problem, and even more so when it was in its infancy, again, during her reign. So this is a very tumultuous time, but after Henry's reign and then into and through Bloody Mary's reign, the Church of England, the Reformed Church in England, went through a lot of changes and difficulties, persecutions. But again, it started as a political reformation of convenience rather than conviction. But following Mary's end of her reign and Queen Elizabeth I's reign, and she reigned for quite a long time. I believe she reigned for almost 50 years. Elizabeth tried to be one who conciliated and tried to have a stabilized English Protestant church, Anglicanism, that was more enough Roman Catholic to plead to kind of placate some of those concerns, but also enough Reformed to at least placate some of the Reformed, Reformation-minded people's concerns. But this created a problem with theological purists, or those who wanted to see the church in England be as vibrantly and fully theologically robust as Europe. And these individuals in England came to be known as the Puritans. Puritans in England were those who did not want to mix true religion with the trappings of man's religion for whatever reason. But there was always this battle inside of English society. And actually, we'll look at a little bit of English history a little bit in how this even precipitated and contributed to a civil war and other kinds of problems inside of England in the 1600s. But again, Elizabeth I, under her reign, English Protestantism, again, retained some elements of Catholicism and some parts of Reformed ideas. Again, that's why you see, or if you ever look at English Anglicanism, it'll have a lot in common with Roman Catholicism in just the way it looks, the way it sounds, the way it acts. And that's by design from its very inception. In 1603, James VI of Scotland became James I of England. And when he did so, the Puritans hoped that he would be more friendly to their intended reforms. In other words, again, the Puritans wanted scripturally based, scripturally founded reforms and theology. They didn't want to have the other trappings. But in 1604, James made it clear that he did not intend to support Puritans. However, he did commission a very famous work. And we know what King James I of England commissioned. That was a very important work done under his reign. Many of you probably had the King James Bible. He was the one who commissioned the translation, and it was completed in 1611. So he had, a great, I mean, really probably the single most influential publication in the English language. And because of the proliferation of English in our modern society, one of the most important works in printed history is the English King James Bible. But again, under James I, Puritans are frustrated. There was again, not this from the top down intention to be a theologically sound and minded Reformed church. In 1625, when Charles I came to the throne, Charles married a Roman Catholic queen, and this, again, continued to make the situation worse inside of England. Quoting here, William Laud was appointed by Charles I to be the Archbishop of Canterbury, and this is about him. Laud opposed the Puritans, persecuting Puritan pastors who deviated from Anglican liturgy, prescribing the Book of Common Prayer, and prohibiting them from teaching on God's sovereignty and salvation. Basically, William Laud, what he did was, he said that if you, the common Book of Common Prayer is not just a book of prayers, it is the way in which church order has to be done or ought to be done in the English Anglican Church. And so if you deviated from that, then that was going to be a thing that would get you in trouble with this man named William Laud. These conflicts eventually reached a breaking point, leading to the English Civil War in 1641. Again, the English Civil War was significantly motivated by the religious tensions between Roman Catholics and Protestants, or even Anglicans and Protestants, or Puritans. It was very much, actually, Puritans were a significant force in this English Civil War, which again lasted for 10 years. The Puritan supporters of Parliament fought against the Royalist supporters of Charles I. In this conflict, Parliament won, Charles was executed, and his family was exiled. So, again, this is important to the history of Puritanism in England. During the Civil War, you have the winning side was the Puritan theological side. They executed the king and sent his family off to the Netherlands. Oliver Cromwell was a Puritan general and came to power during this time, and he became the de facto leader of England. During this time, Puritan theologians met at the Westminster Assembly from 1643 and drafted what is known as the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. This was to be the guiding document for British or English Anglicanism from then on out. But if you notice, if you know kind of general, the way that church denominations run now, Presbyterians will hearken primarily to the Westminster Confession, whereas Anglicans will still go back to the Common Prayer. So there's a lot that happens even in this history, but it's important to know that at this time, this was what was drafted. The Westminster Standards were adopted in the English Church. And the Puritans kind of had this heyday of, this is the stuff that we wanted to have happen. But sadly, Cromwell died, and when he did, Charles II returned from the Netherlands and was crowned king in 1660. Again, the son of the deposed and executed king comes back. When the monarchy was restored in England, the church in England returned to its status prior to the English Civil War, which essentially forced 2,400 Puritan pastors out of their pulpits. And you can understand why Charles II was not favorable towards Puritanism. Why? The Puritans killed his dad and kicked him out of their home. So, I mean, politically, you know, just individually, you can understand this animosity towards Puritanism. The Puritan pastors were pushed out of the churches in what's called often as the Great Ejection, and the Puritans became known here as dissenters or nonconformists. And a lot of these names were used pejoratively. Oh, you guys are a bunch of Puritans. You just want to be, you know, you want to be holier than thou. Or they were nonconformists. They were dissenters. These were negative titles ascribed to Puritans that nowadays Puritan has a, not a negative connotation, but at least a positively taken on identity by those Puritans or those who follow after Puritan. Dissenters formed their own separate congregations and faced legal consequences as a result. Does anyone know a famous English dissenter who may have written a pretty important, the second most important book in the English language from around this time? Noah? Nope. Good guess, though. John Bunyan. He was in prison for about a decade, I believe, and he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan was a dissenter. And he, as I understand the history of John Bunyan, basically he could get out of prison at any time if he would just essentially agree to not preach anymore, not to teach the scriptures. And he refused. He was imprisoned. The legal charge was imprinted. He was imprisoned for preaching without a license. So with Puritans effectively sidelined by the arm of the state, England entered a period of spiritual decline, again, in the eyes and minds of many Christian historians. And there was a need for a revival. So again, this is all kind of bringing us up to this time in our handouts this morning of the English to American revival. So again, English Reformed church life began out of convenience rather than out of conviction, as it was the case with the churches in mainland Europe. And though there was this beginning, there was a robust and deep conviction that came out of that that led to all kinds of political and social conflicts, but then that ended, at least at this time, with a deep division and persecution by the state of those who were nonconformists, who did not want to preach the religion of the state. So now we have Puritanism and America. So we're familiar with this as Americans. In 1620, again, this is when the Pilgrims came to Plymouth. And just in our context of history, John Bunyan, looking back at my date here, when he was alive in that time. So John Bunyan lived from 1628 to 1688, and so he was born after the Pilgrims went to Plymouth, but it was during this time where this intense persecution began at this time of Puritans in England. The Pilgrims were a group of separatist Puritans who left England due to religious persecution during the reign of James I. After spending a short time in Amsterdam, they went to North America on the Mayflower and landed at Plymouth in 1620. Again, after Charles came to the throne, more Puritans left England. So again, there was this general migration of Puritans out of England. And they were convinced that the persecution in their homeland would only grow worse. What's called the Great Migration of the 1630s saw some 20,000 settlers emigrate from England to New England. And I believe even today you'll find the greatest significant kind of establishment of Anglicanism is up in the upper Northeast, because they're Puritans, but they were still going to be English Puritans. Plymouth Colony was established in 1620 and Massachusetts Bay Colony in 1628. And part of this happened, you know, Puritans weren't just theologians or pastors of everyday citizens, businessmen and business and laborers. And so there was, because of economic opportunities, some men were granted the ability to go and set up colonies in the New World for economic purposes, but they also did it as Puritans so as to foster their own faith. Around 1636, Roger Williams left Massachusetts Bay Colony to establish Rhode Island, and the First Baptist Church in America in 1638 was formed at that time. The initial wave of Puritans in New England was very devout, but subsequent generations lacked the conviction of their predecessors, and over time, a growing sense of spiritual indifference set in. Does that sound familiar at all to anybody? Any Bible stories come to mind where you have the first group, the first generation are devout, but the second generation lack conviction and a kind of indifference sense in over time? What does it sound like?
Israel.
Sounds like Israel. If you the judges, that's the story of Joshua and the judges, and really the whole history of the Israel the monarchy in Israel, which is again a warning to us to us and our children and those who come after us, that kind of ambivalence and indifference is really less than a generation away, particularly if those of us who are given the responsibility of guiding families, if we don't take our responsibility seriously. By the time of Jonathan Edwards in 1703 to 1758, the churches of New England were largely populated by nominal Christians. People went to church, they were Christians in name only, and that was about it. There was this dead orthodoxy. It's where this idea comes in. So this was the English Puritans. That was the Puritans in America. The evangelical revival in England began, though, because due to the spiritual decline in both England and the American colonies, the stage was set for an evangelical revival and a great awakening in America. One of the opportunities of the presence of a dead orthodoxy or those who have nominal religion is that the truth has a is still the truth, and it has a place to grow. God raised up leaders including Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, and George Whitefield in this time. Names that I no doubt you have heard of and are variously familiar with. John and Charles Wesley were born into a large family of 19 children. Their father was an Anglican minister. Whitefield was only 2 years old when his father died. Whitefield grew up in poverty. In 1729, Charles Wesley founded a group at Oxford called the Holy Club. Both his brother, John, and his friend, George Whitefield, would eventually join his group. All three men would later admit they were not converted at this time. We get Methodism coming out of this, and ultimately, the Holy Club was essentially trying to live as Christians. That was the purpose there. But these men would say that they were not believers when this began. They were trying to essentially do the things of the faith without having the life in them. The members of the Holy Club focused on trying to be holy, at least on the outside. Some of these things that they tried to do, as is often the case we've seen in history, trying to, in a human way, attain some kind of holiness, it's damaging. George Whitefield forced himself to endure severe discipline that really hurt his health, that really damaged his overall health. Other students at Oxford called the members of the Holy Club Methodists because of their methodical approach to self-discipline and spirituality. Again, this nickname later came to define the movement that these men would lead. Again, it was either a derogatory or kind of casting off term, but again, Methodism, the name stuck, and the principles or the importance of self-discipline to life and to Christianity are absolutely vital for faithful Christians. In 1773, Charles Wesley gave Whitefield a copy of a Puritan work called The Life of God and the Soul of Man by Henry Scougal. It showed Whitefield that unless he was born again, he would be condemned by God. The Lord used that work to draw Whitefield to saving faith. After being converted, Whitefield embarked on a ministry of evangelism and preaching. When it became difficult to find preaching opportunities in churches, he began to preach outdoors. This would become a hallmark of the Methodist movement. In 1738, the Lord opened the eyes of both John and Charles Wesley on different occasions, and they were born again. So again, these men had been part of this holiness club, but at different times and different seasons, they all became believers. In 1738, Whitefield made his first voyage to the American colonies, and he went to Georgia first of all. A couple of years later, he went to tour New England, preaching in cities like New York and Boston. The preaching tour of Whitefield corresponds with the revival in America known as the Great Awakening. After coming back to England in the 1740s, Whitefield encountered resistance from Wesley over various doctrines. John Wesley would be more in line with what would be properly called Arminianism. Whitefield was more of a Reformed Calvinist, Calvinist is a good word to use. This resulted in there being a split between Methodism and Whitefield in his in their ministries. Whitefield also had a major impact on American colonies. During his life, he made 13 transatlantic voyages for a total of 7 trips to America. On a 7th trip, he died after preaching in New Hampshire. The story of John Whitefield is that he preached to some 18,000 sermons and was the most well-known preacher in New England and England in the 18th century. I believe it was it, I can't remember the exact name of what happened there, but there was a famous American who was listened to him and was intrigued by the ability of him to preach so loud to so many. And anyway, it's interesting, but I don't have that written down on my notes. I apologize. In 1791, Wesley died after giving shape to the Methodist movement. Though he traveled to America only one time, the Methodist movement would become the largest Protestant denomination in America in the 19th century. So we have, again, the theologically intentionally rooted development of these Protestant churches, particularly the Methodist Church, that took root in England or in America because of the ministry of John Wesley. One of the greatest figures, though, I suppose, in English in English speaking world, when it comes to influential theologians, is Jonathan Edwards. It's hard to think of someone who is more influential in the history of the English speaking church, at least on the American side, I should say, than Jonathan Edwards. Many of you probably have known or have read his most famous sermon. Anyone know what that's called by chance? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. This is a sermon that he preached and was widely published. It is, I think, one of the most published sermons, I think the most, by an American pastor. Edwards was born on October 5th of 1703, the fifth of 11 children, the only son. His father was a minister, and his grandfather, as was his mother's father, Solomon Stoddard. As a teenager, Edwards started college at Yale. During his time there, at age 16, he became very ill and thought he was going to die, which resulted in sober reflection. Which it is true that grappling with eternity and your own mortality often encourages reflection, and God uses that for His glory. Ecclesiastes: it is better to be in the house of mourning than a house of feasting. It is true to contemplate the days of your the day of your death when you're living, so that you can be sober-minded. This is a biblical truth. In 1721, that is when Edwards became a believer in Christ. He came to love what is called the doctrines of grace, or became a Reformed Christian. And he struggled to embrace those doctrines as a young person, but he became a devout, again, the shorthand would be, he became a devout Calvinist in his theology. Over the next few years, Edwards penned 70 resolutions in which he articulated his desire to glorify God and walk in loving obedience to Him. If you've ever thought to read, it's an interesting read to read his resolutions. We'll have a couple here that I'll read for you. But it's interesting it's important to note that Edwards would often talk about his inability or his difficulty in fulfilling those. So if you read them, don't think that he did all these things. It's just the goals that one sets to be high and lofty in your life for Christ. In his preface to this work, he wrote this: "Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat Him by His grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to His will for Christ's sake." Number four of his resolutions was this: resolved never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul, body, less or more, but what tends to glory to the glory of God, nor be nor suffer it if I can avoid it. In other words, to do all for the glory of God. Number five on his list was resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. So in other words, don't waste time. Redeem your time, be intentional about all that he does for God's glory. Number 16, resolved never to speak evil of anyone so that it shall tend to his dishonor, more or less, upon no account except for some real good. So he wanted to speak only words that edified in every way. Resolved never to do anything which if I should see in another, I should count a just occasion to despise him for, or think any way the more meanly of him. In other words, don't do things in life and thought and action that you would, if you see in others, you're like, that's not a good idea. In the midst of writing his resolutions, he ministered briefly at a church in New York for 1 year, and later served as a tutor at Yale College. In 1727, Edwards was ordained in Northampton, Massachusetts, where he would assist his grandfather in his pastoral ministry. A couple years later, when Stoddard died, Edwards became the pastor of this church. In 1727, he married Sarah Pierpont, and they had 11 children. This is kind of his early life. During the Great Awakening in the late 1730s, Edwards Church became the starting point for a revival that spread throughout the surrounding areas. In 1740, George Whitfield came to Northampton to preach. The Lord used Whitfield's evangelistic preaching to convict the hearts of many who had grown up in the church but had never truly been converted. Many throughout the New England were awakened to the deadness of their hypocritical religion and came to saving faith. This was what God did in this great awakening. In 1741, Edwards preached his sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, and the sermon stirred up many in the congregation to cry out to God's mercy and repent of their hypocrisy. So in the 1740s, the response to the dramatic conversions that occurred during the Great Awakening, Edwards emphasized the fruit of genuine salvation, in various works he wrote. So in other words, there was this great emotional response, but he also encouraged that there is a religious affections that it's actually going to produce spiritual fruit, like loving God and loving others. This is actually a theme that we'll see this morning in the sermon as well, but this is an important thing that Edwards emphasized. It's not just this euphoric, I feel this emotional point of concern, and then nothing ever changes, and my life isn't affected, but the fact that the conversion leads to a change of religious affections. His later life, after this time, he was really deeply impacted by the life of David Brainerd, who was a missionary to the Native American tribes in New England. Actually, in 1749, Edwards published Brainerd's biography and diary. And this published work would actually be influential to William Carey, we'll see in another lesson, who was influential in modern American missions. There are several issues, though. This most famous preacher in New England had some difficulties in his own local church. He refused to serve communion to church members who had not truly been converted. And because of this, because he said that communion is an ordinance or a sacrament only for believers, and he stood firm in that, he was voted out of his church after 20-some years. In 1750, he preached his farewell sermon. He then moved to Massachusetts, a town called Stockbridge, where he began to evangelize Native Americans. He published several works. In 1758, he moved to New Jersey to serve as the president of the College of New Jersey, later called Princeton. And shortly after he arrived, he was inoculated for smallpox. And the inoculations that day were not as good as today's inoculations from smallpox. And actually, he got sick and died from smallpox because of his inoculation. He was only 54 years old when he died, but he remains one of America's most influential theologians. And so, again, Jonathan Edwards was powerful in his preaching, powerful in his stance, in his works. And he, again, is the author of one of the most significant works, sermons go, in the English language from the Americas. He was a prolific author and theologian, and that is his life. Though he was a young man, died only 54 years old. Now, so this is just kind of a look at the Reformation in America. That came from, again, Anglicanism in England, which began as a reformation of convenience, endured much hostility at the hands of several kings and monarchs, led to the expulsion of and then the voluntary leaving of the Puritans so that they could establish havens for their faithful obedience and worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even those good intentions over the course of generations dwindled down to a different form of nominal religion that Edwards and others saw in their own lives, whether it was the Wesleys or Whitfield. And then because of the faithful preaching of devout and regenerate men, there became this great awakening and this revival in England. But again, we know what happened to a lot of those things. Methodist Church today is not the Methodist Church of that came out of Wesley. Matter of fact, as I understand it, the current and historical situation of Methodism, Methodist churches that are striving to be faithful to God in their doctrine are aligning themselves with churches in Africa. Because African churches are much more theologically sound and not as compromised in the ways that we see compromises in churches today of the American churches. But the warning that we can always remember from some of these stories in history is that the status quo leads to ambivalence, leads to walking away, and leads to losing that truth for which godly, faithful men began and women began the movements that have the names like Methodism or Presbyterianism or even Lutheranism. That's not to say there's no, you know, one of the most encouraging things I've seen in recent days when it comes to the encroachment of, for lack of a better way to say it, churches wanting to embrace deviant sexuality in their doctrine. One of the most encouraging responses to that was from an Anglican deacon I saw a month or so ago. And he gave a great rebuttal, an argument for why the bishop should reject these new proposals. Thoroughly biblical, thoroughly evangelical, but also thoroughly a minority inside of the Anglican Church. And so the lesson is always, whether we're looking at Israel in the time of the judges, or even under Moses, if you read Exodus, you see that the people there are really quickly always going off to other gods, whether it's the golden calf or Baal of Peor, or they're bringing their own gods with them as they go, you know, other gods, they go into the promised land. The common theme is that apostasy or this dilution of the truth so as to make a non-faithful religion that has the trappings of truth is just right around the corner. And individuals, men, women, boys, and girls, need to be convicted of the truth so as to do the part of standing firm, but also helping to pass on the truth and the convictions to those who come after you. Whether it's in your own home or whether it's if you are not blessed with children, then you have the ability to then also influence and be an encouragement to those in the church community. Well, it's just a quick look at some of the history of the English Reformation. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. Lord, bless.